Amen. Good morning. You know, this song said that, I don't know exactly how it said it, but something about a mystery, right? What was the term? What did it say?
Wait a minute.
I know. I'm waiting.
In the middle of the mystery.
In the middle of a mystery.
Yes, that's what it says.
You know, life can be mysterious, right? I mean, there's a lot of things that happen in life that we don't grasp. I just don't understand it. A lot of things happen in my life that I just wonder why. Why does that have to happen right now? But you know, life is a mystery. And here's the best thing that we can do. Stop trying to solve it and just put our eyes on Christ and let it happen. Right? Instead of trying to get all worked up over this mysterious life that we have, you know, the best thing we can do is just say, okay, God, I know that you're in charge of it. I know that I don't understand it. But you know what? I never was told in the scripture that I would understand it. So why am I fretting over it? Why am I getting my undies in a bunch over this? Why don't I just look at it and say, Father, it's in your hands, and I'm just going to give it to you, and I'm just going to do the best that I can. So I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to give me the strength to deal with the mysteries of life. Amen?
Amen.
And you know, this is why we come to church. This is why we come here today, because we're going to help each other get through our mysteries. We're going to worship, we're going to spend time in the Word, we're going to pray, and we're just going to use this as an opportunity for God to give us some revelation knowledge. Do you want that?
Yes.
Amen. Stand with me if you will. Father, we just come to you in Jesus' name, and we are so thankful, Lord, that you are in the mystery, that it's not a mystery to you because you're above it all. And Lord, you use everything that comes into our life, as mysterious as it is to us, you use it for our good, for those that are in love with you. And so, Father, we just declare our love for you right now. And we just come to you and say, Father, just take the mysteries in our life. Explain them as you would, as we need to be explained to. But God, most of all, let us focus on you today, because you are our source of joy. You are our source of hope. And without you, we have nothing. But with you, we have everything. So I pray, God, that right now, as we take the next few minutes of worship, that you would be pleased. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for being here with us. Father, I pray for Pastor Mike, that you bless him as he shares the Word of God, the words of life to us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Lord's here, isn't he? I've had a wonderful morning already. I pray it gets better. I pray I'm not the downfall of something good. Amen. Well, it's good for you to be here today. Thanks for being here. I know we're kind of winter kind of snuck back in today, didn't it? Kind of chilly out there, but it's seasonal. It's what it's supposed to be. And we're just thankful you're here. Wednesday night, we're still working through the book of Ecclesiastes. Come and be a part of our Wednesday night study. It's over in the chapel. Little video, about a 10 or 15 minute video. Then we have conversation about it. And for those that have been there, I think you would share that it's been good. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you. So today, we are continuing our study on the book of Philippians. And God willing, we're going to get through chapter 3. That's the plan. And but anyway, as we look at chapter 3, we can see that Paul is teaching some very thorough things when it comes to understanding our life. And I would recommend for you to go back and read that chapter again and again and again. And just read it and study it, meditate on it, and just let the Lord bring to you what we've been talking about. And I don't like to spend a lot of time or summarizing, but I believe it's good because not everybody's here every Sunday. And so when you do a series, it's kind of hard to connect the dots for people. But let me just give you a quick summary of where we've been. Paul has been talking about how we should take an inventory of our lives, and that he's encouraging us to remember the things we've been taught, to remember the fundamental truths of God's word, and then we are to hold on to that truth. Like we talked about earlier today, we're to hold on to the goodness of God and never let that be taken away from us. And when we have that spiritual foundation, then we're not easily knocked off of that because we're solid in our faith. We know what's going on. We know life's going to come at us from different angles, but it's just not going to knock us off our faith because we have that spiritual foundation. And I just want to ask you, how are you doing on that? Are you doing okay? Are you holding on to your faith? Are you holding on to what you already know? I pray that you are. Then the next thing they talked about is that we are to be intentional about the goals and things that we are to put ahead of us. In other words, we're to, with our foundation that we have, we're to look ahead, keeping our eyes focused on Christ, and then be very intentional about the goals that we would have, and then we would press on, and we would put effort into it, that we would press ahead, and we would strain to gain, I love that, strain to gain what God has in store for us, because it does take some work. As Pastor Rip was talking about, it takes some work. It's not difficult, but it's hard. I mean, let's not complicate it. It is going to take some work of our faith. But you know, when we do that, really what that is what that is. That's the process of growing and maturing spiritually. That's what we've been talking about. That's what we talked about last week in great detail. And here's the reality. Whether you like it or not, you're 1 week older today than you were last Sunday. You're 1 week older. Nothing you can do to stop that. Nothing you can do to change that. And next week, Lord willing, you will be a week older, right? But does that mean that you're a week more mature? You see, some things we can control about our aging process and some things we can't. We can't control our aging process, but we're in 100% control of our maturing process. And remember, God is never impressed with how old you are. Why? Because he gives us the breath in our lungs. He's the one that gives us the breath in our lungs. And our job is to pour it out in praises, right? So he's not impressed how old you are, but he is concerned with how mature you are. He's concerned about how you are growing up in him, how you're holding on to what you already know, and how you're straining to gain for what you have, what is ahead for you. And that's what God wants. He wants you to grow up and mature. So today, we're going to talk now about two extreme different people groups. One of the groups we consider or is considered an enemy of the cross. The other group is a friend of the cross. That's what we titled the message. Are you a friend or an enemy of the cross? And we're going to find this out here in a minute. Let me ask you right now, up front, which one are you? Are you an enemy of the cross or are you a friend of the cross? Now, I will venture to say that most everyone will say they're a friend of the cross. I don't know many people that will admit that they are an enemy of the cross. But I'm not talking about what you want to be. I'm talking about what you are. By what standard are you measuring an enemy or a friend of the cross? Because we can measure according to our own standards. And we can say, yes, we're a friend of the cross, but in reality, we're living like we're an enemy of the cross. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What defines an enemy and what defines a friend? Here are a couple basic definitions that we'll talk about in detail. An enemy are those who are living for this world and as a result face a destination of destruction. That's what an enemy of the cross is. A friend of the cross are those that are living for eternity and are patiently working, listen, are patiently working and waiting for the glory eternity brings. So let me ask again. Are you an enemy or are you a friend? By definition, which one are you? Let's read our text. Stand up with me, if you will. And let's read this together because this is one worth standing up for. Not that they're all not worth standing up for, but this one especially. So let's read along. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Paul says, "For as I have often told you before, and now will tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just love you for this word today. God, I pray that you just make it really clear to us. Make it really clear, God. Just remove any confusion, anything that would bring us a sense of we don't know what we are, and give us a true identity of who we are. In Jesus Christ, I pray. So help us, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So let me say up front here that we're going to say some things today that are pretty direct. I'm just going to warn you, okay? But I don't want you to get offended. And I want you to hear the context of what's being said today so that you can take the message to heart and that it will help you to be more effective in the short time that we have to live this life. Because there's some really good news at the end. But we have to get through the hard stuff first. So don't tune me out. Stay with me. Work with me in this message. And here's the other thing. I know this audience pretty well for the most part. And I know that in most of it, I'm preaching to the choir here. So don't think I'm picking anybody out here. But yet the message has to be spoken. It has to be spoken. That's my job. I have to, by God's requirements, I have to speak the word of God. And if I don't speak it, then he's going to look at me and say, "Mike, I asked you to do something and you didn't do it. So who do you think you were?" Right? So I have to speak the words that I'm going to speak. So I pray that you will just give me that context. But before we talk about these people groups, I want to examine Paul's heart here, because Paul's heart is very interesting. And if I could identify myself with Paul, I would identify myself this way. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears." Do you see the passion of Paul here? This isn't giving Paul pleasure to speak what he's going to speak. He's not speaking in an angry, bitter, better than thou tone of voice. He's not browbeating his people for his own personal gain. He's not speaking down to them as a way to make himself feel better. And I'm not either. Paul's heart is broken to the point of tears because of what he has to say. Remember, we've just been talking about spiritual maturity, right? The last week and prior, we've been thinking about what it means for us to grow up in Christ. And yet Paul is seeing that even after he's spoken to them about, you know, holding on and straining ahead and being mature, he's understanding, even though he's in Rome speaking and writing from a prison cell or home, house prison, he's still being told through his messengers that are coming to him that there are some people in Philippi, the church in Philippi, that are still living as enemies of the cross. And Paul's not happy with that. He doesn't want any of his people that he's responsible for to miss the mark of who Jesus really is. And so he's being diligent and he's being faithful as he disciplines the people in the church of Philippi. You see, it's no different than a parent that properly disciplines a child that they love. Because it's painful to discipline, even if it's done properly. I think we all know that. If you're a child, if you're a parent here, you know what it was like to discipline your child, and it's not easy. And that's why it's called tough love. That's a good definition of what it means to discipline a child properly. Because when discipline is done in love, it produces a harvest of righteousness. as we're going to read about in a few minutes. But unfortunately, sometimes discipline isn't always given in love. Sometimes discipline is given with an intent to hurt, out of anger or frustration, or out of ignorance, or out of a drunken stupor. This is called abuse. And abuse like this can happen physically, and it can happen spiritually. And this is probably why many pastors steer away from speaking the truth like this many times, because they're afraid of what discipline means. They're afraid of what it might require of them. And if a pastor did speak in truth, it's probably why some people have left the church, because maybe they misinterpreted that pastor and they were offended by him because they didn't take the discipline well. They got offended and they ran because it was confronting them with some things that was necessary for them to confront in their life. So let me stop here for a minute and let me just say this. If you've experienced physical, emotional, mental, or spiritual abuse from a parent, or from a pastor, or from anyone of authority, can I say I'm sorry? Can I stand in for them today and apologize to you if you've been abused in any way? Maybe they never said they were sorry. Maybe they never came to you and said, I'm sorry I did that. But let me just tell you, I want to stand in for them. I want to be that person that you can forgive. Because forgiveness is so important for your own health. Don't hold on to that hurt. Don't hold on to that because it'll grow into bitterness. And once it turns into bitterness, it's a root that grows deep. And it's hard to get out then. So let me just stand in and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And if you could, forgive me, if you would, for them. You see, that's why it's important that we measure our hearts and the intent and the purpose before we verbally or physically ever discipline anyone in this situation. Now, let me just give you an example and something to really take to heart, because if you're ever in a situation and it's your responsibility, where it's your job to give discipline, I want to ask you a couple of questions. I want to help you here in how we do this. Before you do the discipline, ask yourself these questions. Number one, is this going to hurt me to do what I need to say or do? Is it physically or emotionally going to hurt me to have to discipline? Or is this going to give me a sense of pleasure? A sense of I told you so? Or a sense of superiority over that person in any way, shape, or form? Because, listen, if this isn't going to hurt you to offer this discipline, then you're not the right person to do it. Then someone else will come along and they'll be the right person. Because if you offer discipline as a way to make yourself feel better, or if you offer discipline in a sense of anger or any other motivation other than because you love that person so much and it's going to hurt you to discipline. I know when I was a kid, my dad would discipline us with a bell. Anybody else been disciplined with a bell? And he would often say, Mike, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I would say, what are you talking about? I'm the one on the fast end of the bell. And I know how much it hurt me as a kid, but you know, as I grew older and I grew up to be a dad and I had to spank my children, I clearly understand now what my dad said. And I told my kids the same thing. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I'm sure they didn't know what I was talking about until they grew up to be a dad or a mom. Because discipline is painful. It's painful. Godly discipline always hurts both parties in the moment. In the moment that the discipline is being offered, it's not fun and it's painful. But let me tell you that as painful as it is, godly discipline is absolutely necessary in your life and in my life. It's absolutely necessary. Why? And you may be saying, why is it necessary? Well, because of this. Because godly discipline proves love. It proves love when you're disciplined properly. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. It says, "And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child.'" That's what the Bible says. The writer says that godly discipline is an encouragement to you. Do you see it that way? Do you see discipline in your life as an encouraging thing? You see, if discipline is administered with love and a godly heart, then it results in a harvest of righteousness that we're going to read here. It results in a godly holiness and a peace and a desire in you to do the right things. I knew when the discipline was done properly with my kids, and I administered the discipline, and then I sat and talked to them. The discipline not necessarily is in the spanking. The discipline is in the talking afterwards. The spanking is the attention getter. It's saying, okay, are you going to listen to me yet? Because until they're ready to listen, then you can talk till your face is blue, and it's not going to do any good. Sometimes you need to break them and get them to the point where they're willing to listen. And I knew when it was effective is when they would crawl up on my lap and I could talk to them. Then we had the discipline. And then I said, "Do you know why I had to spank you? Do you understand why this had to happen? I'm spanking you. I spanked you because whatever you did wrong." And I explained the process. That's discipline. That's the way God does it. The writer goes on in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, and he says this. He says, "For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward," here it is, "but afterward there will be a peaceful harvest of right living," which is righteousness, "for those who are trained in this way." I love that. And we could spend a lot of time talking about godly discipline, but for the moment we have, I'm not going to. Let me just say it this way, that everything God does to chastise and discipline is for our good, no matter how painful it may be at the time. Does that make sense? And I know there may be some here today or listening online, more than likely, that may be going through some really painful times in your life. And I want you to just know that God loves you in that painful time. He's not abandoned you. He hasn't left you. He's not angry with you. He's just going through the proper discipline process. And afterward, there will be a time of peace and a time of restoration that will make it all worthwhile if you'll just hang in there for a minute. That makes sense? In fact, let me pray real quick. Father, I just come to you in Jesus' name. Father, for those right now that may be going through some really hard times of life, I pray, Lord, that you will just make it known to them that you love them in the process, that these things are necessary, that they have to go through this, but God, you're not giving up on them. In fact, you're proving that you love them because you are properly disciplining them. And I pray, Father, that they would see it that way. And I pray the enemy would be banished and he would be told to move on and to leave these people and allow them to go through the process. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So remember here, where we're at, we're defining what it means to be an enemy of the cross or a friend of the cross, right? That's the point of this message. So let's talk about what does it mean to be an enemy of the cross. Well, we define the enemy to be those who are living for this world, and they will face a destiny of destruction. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3:18. Let's read it. For as I have often told you before, and now again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Now that's pretty strong talk for a man to speak with tears in his eyes. I get that. But he's saying their destiny or the end result of their life is destruction. For he says in verse 19, he says their destiny is destruction. Can I just give you a little hint that this is not a good group to be a part of? You do not want to be a part of the group that's going to destruction, right? So who are these people that he's talking about? Let's define them. My Bible commentary defines them this way. He identifies them. These enemies can be best understood as people, listen, claiming to follow Christ, but at the same time corrupting his message and insulting his reputation by immoral lifestyles and false teachings. The reason Paul calls them enemies is because they are distorting the truth of God's word. And can I say that God gets really offended when you distort his truth? That is a proper level of offense. God gets really offended when a man twists God's word to speak something that it's not. So it's not only leading that man to his own destruction, but it's also leading all those that are under his influence in a level of destruction, because he's not only destroying himself with false teaching, but he's influencing others to follow his wrong path. And therefore, Paul and God get really offended over this, and that's why Paul takes such a hard stand about this. Now, understand who he's not talking to as well here, because I think we need to be careful. There's always that fine line. He's not talking about those people that are just kind of struggling in their salvation. Because the Bible says, we talked about it in Philippians chapter 2, I believe, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So there is a time when you are in that moment of transition in your life and you're saved, but yet you're still struggling with your lifestyle. You're still struggling with the things that are right and wrong. And Paul says you are to work that out. And he's not talking. You are not an enemy of the cross if you're struggling, trying to live a righteous life when falling. Trying to live a righteous life when falling down and slipping and maybe sinning again and falling into that habit again. But yet you say, God, I don't want to be here. Help me to get out of this place. This is not, you're not an enemy of the cross if that's what you're struggling with. I want to assure you that. What he's talking about here are people that are so far beyond that. He's talking about those people here that it's their intention not to ever change. It's their intention to purposely twist God's word because they're making up their own religion. They're making up their own faith. That's who an enemy of the cross is here. And because it's so serious to be an enemy of the cross, Paul takes a very hard stand against this compromised living. And let me just say it, so should we. We should take just as hard of a stand against it. If you see a false teacher, you should be aware of it, first of all. You should be able to discern it. And you should run away from it as fast as you can. Talk to somebody that's in leadership. Talk to somebody else that say, hey, listen, this is what's being said here is not right. Maybe you're not the right person to address it, but you certainly don't let them feed it into your life. Certainly know enough to run away from it and don't entertain it, so that someone else can step in and help you address that false teacher, because somebody needs to. So Paul describes a little more detail into why their enemy or why their destination is destruction in Philippians 3:19. Their destination is destruction. Why? Because their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. This is describing a self-centered, selfish person that's living by their desires and their appetites to fulfill themselves according to all worldly pleasures. And they'll do anything they can to twist the word of God so that they can do that guilt-free. He's not talking just about food here, obviously. He's talking about anything that would enter into the body to defile it. Drugs, abuse of alcohol, sex, gambling. I mean, anything that would be abusive to your life, that would take you down that path of unrighteousness And it's a whole host of, maybe it's just selfishness. Maybe it's just pride. I don't know what your issues are or could be here or online, but we have to deal with them personally ourselves. And then he says something else that's kind of interesting, because there's two camps here. There's two camps of what we're talking about. Number one, there are, and both of these are extremes. We have to say that. They're both extremes. One of the camps is legalists. And these are the people that are so consumed with the letter of the law that they miss the grace of God. Right? They live by their works to gain spiritual insight and spiritual life. It's not about grace, it's about how good they are. And that's a false teaching, by the way. There are religions out there that are saved by works, not saved by God's grace. So that's an extreme camp to be aware of. The other extreme camp is the opposite, and these are called libertines. And these are the people that claim to be Christ followers, claim to be saved, but they choose to live life anywhere they want to live it. And they claim that grace covers their sin. Their open and rebellious sin that's repeated over and over. They say, no, I'm covered by grace, therefore I can live the way I want to live. That's called a libertine. That's called taking liberties. And that's just as bad as the legalist. They're both wrong. They're both extreme. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Hear the words that are being said here. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Amen. Again, we could spend a lot of time here describing the nature and the character of those that live as enemies of the cross, because our society is full of them. There are many churches full of them, especially in the days that we're living in. Guys, listen, we are in the end days. I believe that 100%, that we are in the last day of the end days, and I anticipate it only to get worse. This world is not going to get better on its own, so buckle up, hang on. Because it's only going to get worse, so we have to have wisdom and discernment as to how we mature. And that's why this maturing process is so necessary, that we can have good, godly discipline and wisdom to discern the motives of the people that want to feed into our lives. Hope that makes sense. Amen? Now let's talk about some good news. Let's talk about the second group. These people are called a friend of the cross. And these are the ones that are living for eternity, working patiently, and waiting for the glory that eternity brings. I know I would like it right now. I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty impatient person. And I would like it to be over right now. But you know what? That's not my lot in life. I don't have the control to say it's over. So until it's over, God is saying, okay, Mike, I want you to be faithful. I want you to patiently work the kingdom. And that's my task. And that's your task. Patiently work the kingdom. Pray for your children that are lost. Pray for your friends. Do everything you can to evangelize. Live your life like an open Bible before the Lord, before the people. Do everything you can to be a godly person in the time that we're living in, waiting for the glory that eternity brings. Because I promise you, it's going to come. It's going to get here. These are the people that can live an abundant life now, in the moment, even if we're being disciplined by God, we can be living an abundant life now, and we can enjoy life, and we can look forward to eternity beyond. Guys, there is no downsides to this kind of living. There is no negatives. There is no I gotchas here. There is nothing here negative to say about a person that lives as a friend of the cross. But to be a part of this group, one must have that personal relationship with Jesus, right? We have to have that relationship with Jesus, because it's when you have that relationship with Jesus that you move from a loved creation to a loved child. Because not everybody is a child of God. The only people that are children of God are the ones that have accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, that have asked Him to come in and forgive their sins and to ask Jesus into your heart and to live that way. At that point in time, you are adopted, according to Romans 8, you are adopted as a son or a daughter, where now you can say, Abba, Father, because then you become a child of God. But even then, you make mistakes. And this is why we have to live a life of repentance. And let me define repentance. Repentance isn't when you cry. Repentance is when you change. Let me say that again. Repentance isn't when you cry. Repentance is when you change. Because you can have a worldly sorrow and you can be really upset to the fact that you're caught. You're in trouble now, you're paying the consequences, and you can cry heavily over the consequences, but you're not sorry at all for the deed. That's not repentance. Repentance happens is when you know you've done something wrong and now you change. That is the point of repentance. Does that make sense? Yeah, I love that. So with that, then, there will be a proof in your life that you're part of the group that is a friend of the cross. You see, in nature, a fruit tree is proven by the type of fruit that it grows. You can go out there right now and many trees aren't budding yet. You don't know, you know, there's no leaves. And you really don't know what kind of tree it is. But give it a few weeks, months, you're going to see flowers come on the trees, hopefully. You're going to see fruit that grows. And you're going to be able to define that tree as an apple tree versus a cherry tree by the fruit that grows on that tree. Well, that's the same thing in your life. What is the fruit in your life that proves that you have a relationship with Jesus? What is the fruit in your life? Because there will be fruit, one kind or another. One way to know is to measure the focus of your life. And now I'm going to ask some questions. What is the overall theme of your life? What is the overall theme? And what I mean by this is, what is the motivation of your life? What's the primary thing that drives you? Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you work through the day? Here's some ways that you can help maybe even discern your own fruit if you aren't sure. But when you get up in the morning, what's the first thing you think about? How long do you be awake in the morning before you think about God? I mean, these are some things that are defining your fruit. Do you wake up in the morning thinking about all the things you have to do today and all the problems in life and over there? Or do you wake up in the morning and say, hey, good morning, God? Do you ever do that? How often do you do that? Or what's the last thing you think about when you crawl into bed at night? Do you think about the movie you were just watching, the book you're reading, the problems of your day? Or do you think, God, thank you for this day. Give me a good night's rest. Be with me in my dreams tonight. Inspire me through my night's sleep. Do you think about that? How often do you think about prayer and reading the Bible? How often does that come up in your life? Do you make time for that throughout your day? What about your fears? We all have some. We all have fears in our life. But how do your fears impact your walk with Christ? Where do your fears fit into your relationship? Do you take your anxieties to God, or do you dwell on them on yourself and just kind of fret about them all by yourself? See, there's some things here I'm trying to get to you to think about what is the overall theme of your life. How much value do you place on your money and your possessions? How do you feel about freely giving to the church? Do you think the church is just wanting your money? Do you think that's why pastors preach about money, is because they just want it? Because they have a lavish lifestyle that they want to support? So give me your money, give me your money. Is that what you think? Or do you think that maybe you're actually giving to God? Do you actually think that you're giving of yourself to God, the little that He's entrusted you with, that you're being a good steward of it, and you're giving it to Him because it's the right thing to do? Where are your treasures? You know, Matthew chapter 6 gives us a good clue about some of these answers. some of these questions. First, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Jesus says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy or where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's the thing, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your overall theme of life? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So true followers of Christ, listen, true followers of Christ are no longer citizens of this world, and the desire of their heart will prove it. You can say, oh, I'm just journeying through life, but where's your proof? Listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't enjoy life, because I think God gives us many things to enjoy. And I am so thankful that he gives me the blessings that I have to enjoy life. But if I make those my focus, if I make those my thing that I chase after all my time is what I can enjoy in this life, I'm missing it. I love the quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Aim at heaven and God will throw earth in as a bonus. But if you aim at earth, you won't even get earth. What good does a man to gain the whole world and lose a soul? Right? You see, we have a promise of eternal life. And it's not hard. It's not complicated. All we have to do is accept Jesus and then live for him as a friend of the cross. Make him your overall theme of life. And you know, as I was studying this, I found some things that I find very interesting and yet very disturbing. Because there are people in this world that will do anything they can to extend their life. They are afraid to die. And they'll do anything they can to extend their life. Have you ever heard the term cryonics? Cryonics. Let me define what this is. The process of cryonics is the process of freezing and storing the body of a diseased, recently deceased person to prevent tissue decomposition so that at some future time the person might be brought back to life upon development of new medical cures. Is that real? Is this science fiction? Is this just a pipe dream? What is this? Well, I think you're going to be shocked. Listen to this.
Is there life after death? While some people turn to religion for answers, others are looking right here in Michigan. More and more people are being cryogenically frozen here in hopes of one day getting a second chance at life. Now, it sounds like science fiction, but reporter Jennifer Ann Wilson says it could change the future of medical science.
You can freeze your eggs or sperm to thaw and use at a later date just about anywhere, but there's only three places in the world you can freeze your entire body with any hopes of using it again. Russia, Arizona, and Clinton Township, Michigan.
It's been a plot device used in television shows for decades.
The crew discovers frozen survivors from the 20th century.
They're people. They're people.
What the hell is this place?
Fiction is closer to real life than you may think.
There's 7 people in this one and 10 in this one.
At the Cryonics Institute in Clinton Township, the nitrogen-filled tanks don't have windows, only photos provide a glimpse of the patients cryogenically preserved inside, hoping one day to be revived and restored to good health.
Forever isn't necessarily the goal. The goal is longer.
For believers in cryonics, death isn't permanent, just an illness waiting for a cure.
There's so many things that I'd like to do with my life, and life is really short.
That's one reason financial planner Joe Kowalski of Berkeley wants to give cryonics a shot.
I will be frozen, at least temporarily, is the hope.
Interest in cryonics is steadily growing.
We have a lot of people in their 20s that are signing up.
Some don't want to wake up in the future all alone.
You've got 140 people. How many pets do you have?
About 120.
Really?
Yep.
120 pets.
It might sound strange, but to some people, taking your dog to a daycare sounds strange.
While reviving a person or a pet after being frozen solid sounds far-fetched, it's happened before. Just last winter in below zero temps, 26-year-old Justin Smith was found blue and lifeless in a Pennsylvania snowbank 12 hours after he'd gone missing.
The coroner was on scene. The state police was on scene. They were doing essentially a death investigation.
All
signs lead us to believe that he's been dead for a considerable amount of time.
Not giving up, a local doctor used a special machine to warm his blood and then pump it back into his body, thawing Smith and then bringing him back to life. He lost his toes, but surprisingly has no brain damage.
It was like I woke up from a dream, but it wasn't a dream, you know?
That's the idea of cryonics, with one very big difference. Legally, to freeze someone on purpose, they have to be declared dead first. The moment that happens in a perfect situation, the person can then be placed in a portable ice bath like this one to cool, while a heart and lung machine keep the blood and oxygen flowing.
You want to keep the blood flowing while they're cooling down for two reasons. It keeps oxygenated blood going to the cells to keep them alive so that what you're freezing is living, not something dead.
When the body's core temperature reaches 10 degrees, blood is removed and replaced with a cryoprotective solution. Then the body is frozen and stored vertically, head down in an insulated nitrogen-filled tank. It could take decades or centuries before medicine advances enough to make even an attempt at revival possible.
Freezing damage would have to be repaired. You'd have to cure what they died from. There's a lot of things to overcome, but there's been a lot of things they've overcome already in medicine.
If it does work, there's the religious question. What happens to all these souls between now and then? Andy Zawacki looks to his Catholic faith.
If God knows no time limits and time is infinite, you know, can't he put your soul on hold for an hour or 100 years or 1,000 years?
Kowalski is Jewish and thinks God would support any medical treatment that could have saved the life of his grandfather.
He had a heart blockage. They knew where it was. They knew what it was. They didn't know how to do a bypass. If he had lived 10 more years, he might still be alive today.
This science has implications far beyond just bringing people back to life. The Cryo Prize is currently offering $50,000 to the first person who can freeze an organ like a heart or a liver, thaw it, and successfully transplant it. The federal government is funding research into the very same thing.
And that was Jennifer Ann Wilson reporting.
Isn't it crazy? Isn't it absolutely crazy what people will go through to extend their life? And then let's say it happened. Well, how many times can they do this? I mean, eventually they're going to die, right? And how crazy is it that they have to work so hard, spend so much time, so much frustration, and all the doubt when you can have eternal life by just accepting Jesus? It's so easy. And not only is it easy, but we have a promise. There's no doubt. There's no questions. We're going to have eternal life. Never, ever to die. That's pretty good news. Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship, listen, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies, our mortal bodies, the ones right now that we are wasting away, that are getting fat and sloppy and sore and, you know, have all these muscle pains and all this other stuff. He's going to restore these lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body, and we don't have to spend $25,000 with cryonics to do it. We can do it with a simple, Father, I believe you. Jesus, please forgive me and let me live for you as a friend of the cross. Amen. Let me end this way. As Christians, our pilgrims, we are pilgrims on a journey. Truly, we're pilgrims on a journey through this world and on our way to a new home. Heaven is our destination. It is the homeland for which we long. We have been born from above, and our names are written in heaven's directory. Heavenly standards guide our lives and our rights and inheritance are reserved in heaven. Amen. Are you good with that? I hope so. I am. That's what I'm living for. That's what I want this church to grow into. That's why I believe that what we're preaching is right on the mark. And I just love it. I thank God for it every day. But let me just, for those here or online that are fretting with this, maybe you haven't come to that decision yet, can I just say, it's not hard. You just have to do it. You just have to surrender. Jackie, would you come, please? You just have to surrender, and you just have to say, Jesus, it's all about you. Close your eyes with me, if you will. Just just take an examination of your own heart right now. Answer the question again. Am I an enemy of the cross or am I a friend of the cross? Now that we know the definitions properly, what are we? Not what you want to be, but what are we? If you're struggling with this question, I want to pray for you. And then I would like you to talk to the person next to you or come see me after a service or talk to somebody to say, you know what, I was struggling in that area and I've decided now that I'm going to give up my own desires and I'm going to place myself in the hands of Christ and I'm going to ask Jesus to forgive me of my sins and I'm going to live for him to the best of my ability. And when I make mistakes, I'm going to come back and say, Jesus, I'm sorry, again and afresh. Pray with me. Dear Jesus, I thank you for everything you've done for me. I thank you for the promise of eternity. And now, Lord, I just look at my life and I want to tell you that I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong, for my own agenda, for thinking that I could figure out in my own way, and I surrender it. I lay it down at the cross and I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to come and live in my life today and make me a new person that I can have the fruit of the friend of the cross. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand with me if you will. Let's worship as we go.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
One more time, Jackie. Lift your hands. Turn your eyes toward Jesus.
Eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.
Father, that is our prayer today, Lord, that we would look to you and you alone, that our eyes would be set and focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's our goal. We want to be with you. We want to sit there with you at the right hand of the Father because we will be adopted sons and daughters. And we'll have the same rights as you have through our adoption process. And so, Father, I pray right now that you just go with your people here. Lord, I pray you'll just surround us with your angels as we walk into this world today and through this week, as we go to our homes and our jobs. And I pray, God, that you'll just find us faithful, that we will live as a friend of the cross. And I pray, God, you'll give us the strength to do so through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. And everyone said with me, amen. Amen. Have a great day. Be blessed.